chairs. Good to see you all. It still feels like there's a little bit of a tryptophan hangover here. I don't know. Just kind of feels that way. A little bit subdued. It's okay. All right. It is good to see you. Justin alluded to the offering that we took last week. The number that we collected to send over to Kenya is $5,227. So that's a very good number. I really appreciate your generosity. I actually spoke with Don, and he was in tears. He was saying, "You guys are so good to us. I just appreciate you so much." And he had the ugly face on and everything. It was kind of cool. And then he said, "It's not just ELI that feels blessed," but he said, "My wife and I feel so supported by this church in partnering with him." So just thank you so much for making him feel so welcome, so much a part of this local body. So we're going to embark on a three-week series beginning today. And the title of the series is called Grace at Work. And the idea comes from a scripture that we're going to use as the kind of the foundational text for the whole series. We'll read it in just a minute. But this idea that the grace of God has come to us and it performs a function in us, and then as a result of performing this function in us, it creates in us an ability to do some things. And those are the basic ideas behind what we're talking about. The grace is arguably the most important topic in the New Testament. Arguably, but I think there's a good argument for this idea that grace is that important. And I think the idea of grace is not new to us. In fact, the word is probably, when you got saved, you probably had some perception or conception of the word grace. And so it's not new to us. But what is important for us to understand is more than just grace that saves, what kind of work does grace do in us over the course of our lives in Christ? What does it really mean? What does it look like? How does it change us? How does it affect us as the people who are walking in Christ? The classic definition of grace is probably the best, and just it's God's unmerited favor toward us. It is his favor toward people who don't deserve it and could never earn it, but it is absolutely from him giving to us the very best that he has, which is total righteousness found only through Christ, and he gives that to us as a free gift. And this idea comes all through the New Testament, but we're going to speak primarily out of this passage of Scripture in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So next week, have this memorized, and we'll be good. Who's kidding? I mean. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so this week we're going to focus on verse 11 only. We're going to talk about this idea that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There's two very dangerous extremes when you start talking about grace, and people generally don't go too far to these extremes, but if this is a continuum, one extreme and the other extreme over here, most people are in between these two lines. Not too many people are on the total polar opposites, but these extremes are very necessary to understand. The first extreme is that there is this idea that we have a merit-based salvation. The idea that somehow we can be good enough to deserve God's salvation. And I want to dispel the rumor right now, there is no possible way that you could be good enough, all right? So quit trying. You release yourself from all of that bondage that says, if you work a little harder, if you give a little bit more, if you put in a little bit more effort, you'll be just about good enough for God to save you. Can't be done. There is no goodness in you that is good enough to deserve the gift that God has for you. It is his absolute unmerited favor. So if you want to receive his grace, stop working. Stop working. Stop trying. What grace comes through has nothing to do with your effort at all. Grace has only to do with the generosity of God that he graciously grants toward us. That's the only way that we receive it. We grow up in a merit-based system, don't we? Our whole system is based around merit. So if you're a nice child, you might get a treat. You go to school and you do really well and you work hard and you get a good grade and you might get a couple of awards and you might get recognized for being a good student. And then you join a sports team or something like that and you get some ribbons for winning or you get a trophy for being good. You go on to school, into college, and then you get a good grade, good enough. Maybe you're accepted into some honor society or some high category of credential that you might get out of it. And then you get a good job, and as a result of you working so hard, you get rewarded with a higher income and more recognition and more power and status. And this is the system that we grow up in, and it's not bad. It's just not God's. That is not how God works. If we join this idea of the family of God, we don't join it by striving a little bit more. If I just put in a little bit more time, if I only work a little harder, if I pray a little more, maybe if I read more scripture, then I will be good enough for God to love me. It doesn't happen like that. There is no sense for merit-based salvation. It doesn't do anything for us. We cannot achieve the goal of receiving God's grace by trying harder. In fact, it's the antithesis of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, and when we base our salvation on merit, on working harder, then what we're doing is we're saying it's not grace at all. I earned this, I deserve it, now give it to me. God doesn't operate on that basis with us when it comes to grace. In the realm of religion, Christianity is the only major world religion that has this idea of grace attached to it. All other world religions are really based upon earning the things that we get. Even many Christian offshoots are based upon earning what we get. We try to work a little harder, get what we can. Hopefully, we work good enough to get. There's certain religions that even after you're dead, you're still trying to earn it or still trying to work off our sin. And it's ridiculous to try this. It doesn't work that way. God does not work on that level. So ask anyone on the street how they can get to heaven, and almost everyone who is not a Christian, a biblical believer, will say something along the lines of, well, I just hope that I'm good enough and I'll make it someday. Hope that I'm good enough. It's a vain hope. We cannot be good enough in and of ourselves. We can't work hard enough. We can't do enough good things. We can't think good enough thoughts. It's impossible for us because we are coming from an unholy position. And you cannot make the unholy holy without divine intervention. So you trying your very hardest, and on your best day, you are still miles away from being good enough for God's salvation. Sounds kind of hopeless, but actually, that's the best news. There was a group of people in the New Testament that were reverting back to this idea after they had come to Christ. They started thinking, well, what we really need to do is, now that we've gotten saved or have come into the family of God through God's grace, now if I work hard, I can keep earning this salvation. And the whole book of Galatians is written in opposition to this idea. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes to them, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Even once we become Christians, there's this idea that says, man, I got to keep this thing up. I got to earn this sucker. And it's just not going to happen that way. The second extreme in this continuum is the idea that we have, it mistakes the grace of God for self-indulgence and decadence. So the idea comes and says, well, sheesh, if it doesn't depend on what I do, then let's just go crazy. I can do anything I want. I can sin as much as I want. God's bound to me that he's going to love me anyway, so I just can do anything I want. This is another extreme. Now, not a lot of people think that way, but there are those who tend to go that direction. It's like, yeah, I can live any way I want to because of the grace of God. I was just involved in a conversation with a guy who did some really terrible stuff. And the conversation basically went this direction, and he came back to me and said, I'm just so glad for the grace of God. I said, well, I'm really glad for the grace of God too, but the grace of God is not so that you can take advantage and live in a self-indulgent lifestyle. That's not the point of the grace of God. That you can do whatever you want and say, whew, glad I'm covered. I got my insurance policy. I'm all good. That's not the point. In fact, the scripture that we started off with would argue that if you're experiencing the grace of God, that idea wouldn't even be in your brain. Because the grace of God creates something in us that says, I want to be holy. I want to be one who exemplifies Jesus Christ. I want to allow his spirit to transform and empower me to live a holy lifestyle, not one that's based on impurity and falling back on the grace of God all the time saying, oh, thank God it's there. I can do whatever I want. No. The idea would be that God is changing us and he's making us more like him all the time. And so this other extreme is just as flawed. Jude verse 4 says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, what makes them ungodly? They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. They pervert it. And now it isn't about living holy and righteous at all. It's all about, well, I got grace. I can do whatever I want. I can live my lifestyle and not feel any guilt whatsoever. That's not what the grace of God is for. In fact, the scripture would come back around and say, should we continue sinning so that grace can abound? And Paul's answer to his own question is, God forbid. God forbid that we would fall on the grace of God all the time saying, well, it doesn't matter because I got grace. That would be a ridiculous position from a biblical perspective. Now, in this verse that we first started off with, in verse 11 in Titus 2, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Some have confused this to say, well, everybody's saved, because he's brought salvation for all people. Well, actually, that's not quite true. Salvation has been made available for all people. But not all people are going to take advantage of that salvation. Some people will say, no, thank you. Don't need that. Don't want that. And they will walk away from that. But it is available, and it's ripe for the picking for us. And as those of you who have accepted that, had to take some positive step toward that. There was something in your mind that said, I want that in my life, and so I'm going to trust God that he is big enough to do what he promises he'll do. In faith, I'm going to accept the work that Jesus Christ did, and I'm going to receive that salvation, that grace that he has made available to me. That's the only criteria, is faith, that we step out in faith and receive what he has done. If we've done that, then this salvation that's been made available is not just available, but is ours. We've actually claimed it as now ours. The good news is that absolutely no person is beyond the reach of the grace of God. Not one person is so bad, so ugly, has done so much evil that they are beyond the grace of God. And this is really hard for some people to accept. Some people would say, no, there's some people that are just inherently evil and they're too far gone to be saved. And I don't believe that's true. Salvation has been made available to all men. All. And there are some stories that some people don't even like to read about deathbed confessions or just before the electric chair, people receive Christ, and people want to spurn that and say that's not valid. It is absolutely valid. There's no one that's beyond reach of the grace of God. Whether we like that or not, that's our problem. One of the ideas that's very important for us to understand is the idea that the reason that we need the grace of God is because there is also this other thing that God dishes out, which is his wrath. That God is not only a happy Santa Claus up in heaven who doles out nice things to people, but God is also a God of wrath and vengeance. And God is holy and perfect, and his he is, if you want to say, limited by the idea that he's holy and he cannot accept unholiness and imperfection. Now, we'll see later on that we receive that through Christ, but we also have to know that in my pre-Christ days, I was deserving of God's wrath because of the sin in my life. Before accepting Christ as Savior, before reaching out to him and saying, I need you to save me, I was destined for his wrath. And that's why the Bible talks about places like heaven and hell. There's two different places that we end up. Now, you go to heaven, not because you're a good person, but through Christ. But there is a place called hell, and that is reserved for those who get the full judgment of God's wrath. Who are those people? The ones that have done so many bad things, they can't be saved? No, it's the people who have rejected the idea that Christ is Savior. They're not worse than us. They're not better than us. They're just rejecting the idea that Christ can save, or saying, I don't want that kind of salvation. So there's a place called hell reserved for those in that position. There would not be a place called hell if there weren't a thing called God's wrath. And we have to understand that this is a reality. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is probably issuing one of the greatest discourses on who we were before Christ, what happens when we receive him, and the work that happens in our lives afterwards. These 10 verses, we're going to read 9 of them, but these 10 verses are key, very critical to understand the whole idea of God's grace. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our nature. There's no one here that was not born without a nature of wrath coming into their lives. We all deserve it. We come into this life as sinners. We don't come in innocent, and then we rack up a few sins, and God says, oops, put you over the limit. Now you're going to get some wrath. He just says we all come into this world deserving of his wrath. And if we come into his, we come into this understanding properly enough, then what we understand is I need something to get out of the judgment for this wrath of God that's coming upon my life. I need some way out of this. And it's already, we've already talked about the fact it's not about how hard I can work at it. It's not about how good of a person I can be. It's something else. And that's talked about in the very next verse. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead in our sins and trespasses, we were dead and deserving of wrath. He said, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. Man, by grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is absolutely 100% all God. God did this for each of us who have come into Christ. God did this. He didn't wait for you to get good enough. He didn't wait for you to show what you're really made of. He already knows that. What he did do was he said, are you going to recognize the saving power of Jesus Christ? And are you going to come into that by faith, believing that he is big enough to save you? And then as he does, as we do that, then he says, now the wrath of God is being removed from you. And now in replacing the wrath, we now give you great blessing. We now give you this idea of eternal life with God forever. All the wrath removed from our life. All wrath. We're no longer children of wrath. It's not a work that we could have performed. It's nothing that we could have earned. In fact, I want to show you a little video. This is a news clip off of USA Today, but this is kind of an illustration of what that kind of a gift really means. All right, go ahead. just like the works of our flesh, the harder we try, the less it makes it happen. No, that's just a voiceover. Yeah. Is this going to happen, guys? Promises, promises.
The story starts early Sunday morning. A tired 22-year-old Jeff Lewis called in early to Giannino's Pizza Shop in Mentor before they opened to deliver pizzas to the congregation of Life Point Church. Pastor Ken Wright had an idea for this random delivery guy who was about to walk through the door.
Yeah, I just thought, let's just tip him, $100 tip. It's the holiday season.
What came next led Lewis to tape this YouTube message as soon as he got back into his car.
The most amazing thing happened. This whole church came up. And gave me over $700 for a tip.
It was just spontaneous. It just happened.
No way that anyone at that church could have known.
I've been having such a hard time lately. Just struggling to stay clean and everything. And I'm just trying to get my life back.
And Life Point Church is where Lewis is pointed. No one could have scripted that. Not this pastor, not this congregation. But they all believe God was weaving a life-changing pattern that led to raw emotion where real-life struggle meets overwhelming gratitude.
It just really, truly just amazes me that people that don't even know me just wanted to help me out that much.
More than 14,000 people have seen this on YouTube now.
We can change the world one life at a time.
One random act of kindness at a time. Jeff Lewis wraps up his story in a single word.
Blessed.
So, you can't show the video, but you can show that. Come on. This is a great example, though, of how God's grace works. This guy walks in just doing his job. He's just delivering pizza, and all of a sudden, he's blessed by this gift. And he said, basically he's saying, what did I do to deserve this? I don't deserve this. And it is exactly the way that God's grace works with us. We think, if I could try a little harder, if I could be a little better, if I do a few more things. And God says, forget that. I just want to bless you. I just want to pour out my grace. He wants to lavish. The Bible uses that word lavish. It's such a rich word. Lavish his grace upon you. Without you striving and earning and holding and gripping it, it's like he just wants to pour it out on you. It's a great, great image. It's this free gift of righteousness. I don't know about you, but here's my story. I was 18 years old, was not a Christian. I was raised in a great home, and my parents were good people, not believers, but great people. And I just grew up just thinking that just being good is good enough. And if you'd have asked me at that time, are you going to heaven? Sure, I'm a pretty good person. I was a dork, but I was a pretty good person. I did some really dumb things, but I was just, typical. All of my friends were doing it, so I was probably just as good as everybody else, so I probably would make it. Not understanding the gospel whatsoever. I started dating the lady who became my wife, and she said, I'm not going to date anybody who isn't a Christian. I said, okay, I'll sign up. And then so I signed up. And I didn't take much. I'm not that dumb. So I just said, okay, I'm a Christian. She said, you're misconstruing what I'm saying here. I want you to come to church with me, and I want you to hear what it really means to be a Christian. And I said, oh, okay, if that's what it takes, I'm in. So I thought, going to church, now I'm really in because I'm going to church again. And I heard the gospel for the first time ever at 18 years old. And I received Christ it was an old tent, and there was a sawdust trail. It was in a city park, and the guy was preaching, and he said, if you want to receive, and it was fire and brimstone kind of stuff. And I said, yeah, I want that. And so I got saved. And this was wonderful because I received the grace of God. It was so exciting. But then I started hearing, okay, now, here's your list. You gotta, and you better, and if you don't stop this, and you need to. And so it's like, well, I just thought I was receiving this free gift thing. But now I started learning there's a whole new list. It's not a list of being, you know, stop being naughty, start being nice, but it was like, do Christian stuff, and that maintains your Christianity. Like, oh. So I just went from one set of rules to another set of rules, and it was all about keeping the rules again. I didn't realize that, and it kind of messed with my brain. So it kind of caused me to think, well, what needs to happen then is I need to be a rule follower. I just need to be a better person to maintain this gift that I was given. And it was messed up a little bit. So you got to watch the movies you be careful what movies you watch. You screen your music a little bit more tightly. In fact, those albums that you had before you got saved, you better burn them. Well, I actually sold mine because I needed the money. So you got to watch how you spend your time. You got to, you need to do some certain Christian activities. You need to, and now I'm not saying your lifestyle doesn't change. It does change. But if your changes come as a result of rule-based salvation, then something is wrong. Because there should be something that happens in the heart of a person that once they receive Christ, things change from the inside out, not the outside in. Something happens on the inside that said, now that I'm a believer, I want to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. I want to give him all of me. Instead of following rules, I should have something birthed in my heart that pours out of me that says, I want to love God with everything that's in me. Not about following the rules to maintain something. That's sick. All right? In a non-positive way. All right. So, sadly, the sense of enjoyment that comes along with this idea, and for me, there was really a euphoric feeling, and not a feeling, but a euphoric mindset that came over me thinking, wow, all these years I've been wondering, probably assuming that I was going to go to heaven, but not really knowing absolutely for sure, and now I absolutely know for sure that I am saved, that I am been adopted by my Father in heaven. This is a wonderful and just euphoric sense of enjoyment about being saved. But the rules start coming in and they start stealing that joy. And you start going, oh, so I just got to trade this set of rules for the other set of rules. Now I got to do some stuff. And there goes the joy because now I'm a slave to this stuff instead of a slave to that stuff. We need to understand that there's a big transformation that does happen on the inside, and we need to accept that transformation and allow it and foster it and nurture that as much as possible, but don't live by the externalities of that transformation. You live by the work that he's doing in our hearts so that the love we have for God is not imposed upon us by a rule, but the love we have for God is nurtured by what he's already done inside our hearts. And now I love God because I understand what he has done for me, and I understand the things that he is asking of me, and it's only right that he would do that. And I want to do this not because he's making me or else he'll be mad at me or because I got to keep this salvation going. I'm only wanting to do this because there's something changing in me. And this kind of bleeds into next week's. But the idea that we have to keep up this rule-based, merit-based salvation thing is it's a farce. And we need to understand that. We need to have a crystal clear understanding of what this righteousness is that God has given to us. And we read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin. Now, he knew no sin. But through that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, understand what that means. God made him who knew absolutely no sin. What would that look like? Jesus never had to ask God to forgive him. Never. Jesus never had a conscience problem. Man, I shouldn't have said that. Ooh, if I wouldn't have done that. He didn't have issues like we have issues. He was absolutely perfect every single day of his life on this earth. Perfect. Righteous. The only one that God could look at and say, your righteousness is absolutely what I need to save the whole rest of this planet. The righteousness of one in exchange for our unrighteousness. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. He knew no sin, absolutely no sin, but on the cross, he became our sin. He took on your sin, he took on my sin upon himself on the cross. And in doing so, his righteousness was exchanged for our sin, and our sin was exchanged for his righteousness. And so now we can say that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, only through what Christ has done. And there's no other way to get to that point. And if there's any thread of thought in your mind of, well, I just need to work a little harder, I need to stop doing that, you are righteous in Christ. You are righteous because of what he has done, not at all because of what you have done. And if there is anything that you have done, all it was saying, I need Christ because I'm in trouble. That's all you could have done. And trust in him for your salvation. That's it. Now, we wake up in the morning and we're righteous. Before we have a thought, before we're conscious, before we've even tripped our way to the coffee pot, we're righteous. But even after an hour of being up in the morning, you're still righteous. Even after you had that bad attitude. Even after you had a thought that wasn't really good. Even after getting that text that you reacted to, it's like, oh, you moron! You're still righteous. By the end of the day, you're still righteous. Even after a whole day of potential sinning, you're still righteous. Can you believe that? I know. Think of the day that you had yesterday, and you're still righteous even today. Think of the gluttony on Thursday and say, you know, I am still righteous even though I'm a glutton. Think of it. It's amazing. We are righteous only because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. And if the righteousness was based on what we could have done, yes, every next sin would be your downfall. But it's not based on what you've done. So every next sin is still under the grace of God. Now that's a mind blower. It's hard for us to process that. It doesn't make sense to us. And we want to reject it and say, no, I've got to be good. Yes, you should be good. You should not sin. Absolutely true. But your righteousness is not based on your actions because you didn't receive it through your own goodness. You received it through what Christ has done. And so you're still righteous because he never changes. Yesterday, today, and forever, he's exactly the same as he was the day he went to the cross and took your sin from you. Isn't that great? So if you live under a cloud of guilt or shame or a conscience that's like, oh, I know I shouldn't have, I don't think God even loves me anymore. Stop doing that. Stop it. You weren't righteous when he loved you anyway. You're only righteous because of what God's done. You're not righteous because of what you've done. So you can't be unrighteous because of what you've done. That almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? It sounds so without rules. That's not, and we don't operate well without rules. We want to see some rules in there. If we're going to be found in Christ, then we are in him all the way. We're not in Christ a little bit and then out of Christ some other. But Paul uses this language, and then in the New Testament, this phrase, in Christ, is listed about 90 different times that we are in Christ. We are found in Christ. We walk in Christ. We live in Christ. And all of this has to do with this imagery of not being on our own with somebody, you know, have an arm around us and walking along. No, it's this idea of being absorbed into. There's a picture in the Old Testament that kind of gives this illustration. And Jacob was deceiving his father, Isaac, and he was trying to be Esau, right? Remember the story? And Esau was a hairy guy, and he smelled like he'd been outdoors, and Jacob was a pretty boy, and he never left the tent. And so Mama knew that Daddy's vision was going bad, and he was going to try to deceive. She wanted Jacob to be the guy. She wanted him to receive the birthright. And so she put on this stinky skin of an animal over the top of Jacob. And essentially what it was he was in Jacob. Or I mean, in Esau. He was just kind of in Esau. He was absorbed into who Esau was. And so when blind Daddy reached out and started saying, "Who are you? You sound like Jacob, but you feel and smell like Esau. What's the deal?" He was in Esau. And this is the way it is to be in Christ. It's not like we're there anymore. We are, but we're in Christ. We're absorbed into Christ, and we become part of Christ. And so when God looks at us, he sees Christ. He's not a blind man. He's very understanding of who we are, but he sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us as, "Oh, you're that guy who had this other stuff going on, but now you have to rely upon Jesus to bail you out." No. He sees us as in Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. It's been granted over us. And now God sees us as righteous before him. Regardless of what your mind will tell you and what the devil will try to deceive you with, you are in Christ. In Ephesians, it talks about that in a little bit more in verse 13, chapter 2. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We're in Christ Jesus. We were once far away. We were far off from God. But now, because of what Christ has done, we are now in him. In Colossians 2:13, again, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." He didn't just doctor the records, he canceled the debt. We were guilty. We stood before the judge guilty. Guilty of all of our sin and worthy of all of his wrath. And it says that he canceled that debt. He just said, "Nope, scratch that off of there. Our whole record has been redacted." And then it says this, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He changed the whole course of our history. He did that. He did that. Now, there's some enemies of this idea of the fact that we've been made righteous, or that biblical word would be justified. We're justified before the Father. We've been made just. It's a legal terminology. But there's some enemies of this idea of justification, and the first one is legalism. The idea that you better perform all of the activities that we prescribe for you, or else you're not going to be righteous anymore. In fact, you might even lose your justification standard. You may lose that position that you have. You better be fulfilling the rules. And some of us have come from church traditions that are very legalistic. You better be in church this many times a week. You better do these activities. You better act like this, dress like this, talk like this, don't do this, do that. And some churches even make you sign a covenant of membership that says, "I will not participate in these activities, and I will do these things here, and if I break this covenant, I'm out." It's ridiculous. It's not biblical. So there's this legalism thing that's an enemy for sure. Secondly, there's this enemy of self-righteousness, the idea that I'm better because of what I do. The idea that says, "I'm so good, I probably don't even need Jesus. I like to have him around because he kind of gives me a little extra security, but my life is so much in order that I'm probably good enough to make it without him. I'm okay, I'm good." This idea that I am such a good person. Now, the New Testament example of this would be the Pharisees, who walked around with all the right clothes on. They did all the right activities. They prayed all the time. They wore scripture on their heads. You know, they did all kinds of stuff. And they just look like the epitome of righteousness. They've got to be justified because look how cool they look. Look how spiritual they look. And they acted like it too. Jesus told lots of stories about them. And he belittled them and he made fun of them in front of everybody because they were these people that said, I'm good, I'm really good, and I know it. And he said, no, that's not what changes you. It's not what makes you good. It's the salvation that only he can give that makes us good. The third enemy of our justification is the devil who accuses us all the time. In fact, he is called the accuser of the brethren. And this is probably the biggest one for most of us. When we know we've blown it before God, the devil would love to accuse and slam you and say, you're a rotten person, you know that? And you call yourself a Christian? How could God even love you? Because look what you have done. You're a terrible person. And he has a way of bringing us to the place of saying, yeah, I maybe I'm not. Maybe I've lost it, or maybe I'm such a bad person, God can't look like me even anymore. And so I'm out. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, if God justifies you through Jesus Christ, can you unjustify you? If God justifies you, who unjustifies you? So when you wake up or you have just done something that you're ashamed of and you have those feelings just assaulting you, saying, oh, I'm a terrible person, I'm not a Christian anymore, God can't love me, who can unjustify you? Who condemns you but the accuser of the brethren? That's where it comes from. Now, was it a good thing that you did? Probably not. Do you need to do some stuff to straighten up? Yeah, there's probably some things called repentance that are good for you to go through and go through that whole process of repenting and all that kind of stuff. But there's not, you don't have to pay penance for an act that you've done. You just repent and move on. God is understanding of our weakness. He is understanding, but he is not one who encourages that weakness to continue. We come to God as we are, but the hope is we don't stay that way. That's the hope, that we recognize his working through our lives and we start to change as a result of the great thing that he's done in us. Romans 8, chapter 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's no condemnation for you now. There's nothing you can do that God says, that was one too many. You filled it up, now you're done. He says there's no condemnation. God justified, he's not going to unjustify you. You cannot be condemned and justified at the same time. Now, you might feel badly, and that's okay. It's okay to have this problem with your conscience. It's okay to have that. Like, man, I shouldn't have done that. That's a good thought. When you've sinned, to have a thought that says, stop that. Shape it up. That's not the devil. I think that's God working through us. So it's not bad that we have a conscience issue, but it is bad that we say, oh, I've lost my salvation now. And that's why we have kids flooding to the altar at big revivals about every night, because the day before they just sinned, and now they have to get saved again, and they get saved again, and they get saved again. It's like, why? Have they been justified? Have they lost their justification because of what they've done? So, let's have the worship team come up. Jesus was having a great conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. And he posed some interesting questions, and Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, so he should have known the answer, but he didn't really figure it out. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless he's born a natural birth and a spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a spiritual birth that has to happen in us. And when that happens, we experience all of that righteousness being imputed to us that I was talking about a little earlier. But it has to begin with that idea. If we don't come to him and say, Jesus Christ, I want you to accept me, receive me as one who needs your righteousness given to him, and I need to lay on you all of my sin and repent of that. I just want to believe that you're big enough to handle that. And then we become born again. And God is able to bring us to that place. And he's the only one that's able to bring us to that place. If we have a consciousness toward God at all, and we come to that place, it isn't, okay, now that you've received this idea of Christ, work a little harder, get a little better, and then we'll accept you into the kingdom. No, it's Jesus and Jesus alone that can bring you to that place. All right, let's stand up and sing this song.